Thank you, Luke, so much for that song. It's a great way to begin our time, or to begin this lesson. We want to open up the Word of Life to the book of Acts in chapter 2. The book of Acts in chapter 2. Really appreciate the reading by Charles that will preface the text, our text this evening. I want to begin with a question. How do we really know that you and I are part of the Lord's church? Can we really know? And if we can know, how do we go about finding out if we're really part of the Lord's church? I think there are maybe a number of ways we can answer that question. One excellent way is to look at the pattern that we have that God has given us in His Word. The Bible is very much like a blueprint. It tells us what the New Testament church did. And we can look at some outward signs, like, for instance, you know, how the local church was organized. And we can see, well, from passages like Philippians 1, in verse 1, that a local church consisted of elders and deacons and saints. And we can look at the Danville church and say, okay, it seems like we're doing that one. We can look at the name of the church, the name that we wear, and the Church of Christ, Romans 16 and verse 16. There are a number of other wonderful biblical names that we could be named by that are just as scriptural as that one. But we can look at that and certainly see if we have the name that the New Testament church wore. We can look at the work that they were engaged in and say, all right, are we doing the same kinds of things? Are we working in the same way that they were? Are we teaching the same kinds of things that the New Testament church was teaching? Are we worshiping in the same way and all of that? That would be a great study. That's not what we're going to do tonight. That'd be a wonderful study. And we'll do that. We'll touch on all those things, I'm sure, through the course of time, if the Lord wills. But what about the inward signs? What about the characteristics of the Lord's church? Because God has given us a pattern for the inward and the outward. Sometimes we're a little bit too hasty to look at the outward things and skip the inward things. And sometimes I think there's a danger there. We keep all these outward things and we're going to neglect these inward things. And so God has given us a pattern both ways. Both are important if we want to do all things in the name and by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are some good examples of some churches in the New Testament. There are some bad examples. We're not going to look at Corinth today. We're going to look at the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. It's a wonderful example, and we're going to examine their heart. So we want to begin here in Acts chapter 2 and examine the characteristics of this church and their attitude toward God, their attitude toward one another, and how their neighbors perceive them. And we can find this out, I think, from this text. Thank you, Tim. Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. First of all, the Lord's church in Jerusalem consisted of members who were, number one, they were devoted. They were devoted people. Read with me in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. They were continually devoted to these things that Luke has told us about. And that word, continually devoted, it means steadfast. I think even the New King James Version might even say something like that. Steadfast, firm, resolute, they're fixed in continuing to observe these things, committed to this new life that they have received in Jesus Christ. That word, continually devoted, to be continually devoted, literally means to obstinately persistent. That's what this church was. They were obstinately persisting in these four things. First of all, they were obstinately persisting in the apostles' teaching. They would accept nothing less than what the apostles were giving them. Why? Well, we looked at Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, saying that God had testified and to the sonship of Jesus by giving him signs and wonders and miracles. Well, he did the same thing with the apostles to confirm that message. And so these very first Christians, they had seen the wonderful things that the apostles could do by the power of God. And so they're going to listen to what they have to say. Well, the Bible says that they were devoted to their teaching. They were committed to it, to acquiring it, and to living it out in their lives. They were devoted to the fellowship, to the strengthening of those relationships within the church, to the building up of that body. And we're going to see some tangible manifestations of that fellowship in verse 45 when they were buying and selling their possessions to help one another. But I want you to see that they were devoted to this. Continually devoted to the teaching and the fellowship. And also they were devoted to the breaking of bread, verse 42 says. Now in this context, I think what he's talking about is the observance of the Lord's Supper. And we find out from Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, they did this continually, meaning every first day of the week. I think we can infer that when Paul was in Troas, and he even waited there a week so he could take the Lord's Supper with those Christians. And so we can certainly infer that. But that togetherness that they enjoyed, it wasn't just something on one day of the week, in the morning on Sunday. This is something that they were continually devoted to. To this fellowship, to spending time with one another, house to house, verse 46, encouraging one another, Hebrews 3:13, day by day. They were devoted continually to prayer, the scripture says here, honoring God and worshiping God, and they took that covenant seriously, and they took that line of communication through the veil of the flesh of Jesus. They took that seriously, and they were devoted to prayer. And I tell you what, a devoted prayer life, that's not easy to maintain, I think. I think if we're honest, especially us young people, maybe I'm just speaking for myself, I just will. But I struggle with having a devoted prayer life. I want a more devoted prayer life. And when I read about prayer in the Bible, it seems like it is a struggle. It is a striving. It is a laboring. And that's indeed how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 15, in verse 30 and 31, when he calls upon those Christians in Rome to strive earnestly with me in our prayers so that the gospel wouldn't be hindered. And that's what Epaphras was doing for the Colossians in Colossians chapter 4, in verse 12. He was laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. We get a picture of that in the Old Testament. Do you remember the relationship between Jacob and Esau? They had a pretty screwed up relationship, didn't they? Esau was ready to kill Jacob. And Jacob was just about to cross that river, and he was going to have to come face to face with his brother. And he thought he was going to die. He sent his family on ahead, but he says, I'm not going to cross this river until I get my answer from God. And so he wrestled with that angel all night. God changed his name to Jacob, one who strives. That's kind of like our prayer life. It's a striving with God. A continual devotion to this prayer. That's what the church in Jerusalem enjoyed. They were committed to prayer. They were a devoted people. And the challenge that I want to set before you this evening. Take personal inventory. Is the church at Danville a devoted church? Are we devoted to what the apostles taught? Would you say that? Are we devoted to fellowship? From the little I've been with you, I can see that. It's not something that you take lightly. It's something you go out of your way to be in fellowship with one another and to strengthen those bonds. I see that here. Are we devoted to honoring Jesus and taking the Lord's Supper? I think so. Every person that's got up here and given words, they've been very encouraging. They've been very sober. And the men who've done that have done a good job. But we all need to take this person. How are we devoted to a healthy prayer life? That's what the church in Jerusalem was devoted to. Devoted to the teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. Second of all, we see that the church in Jerusalem was reverent. Man, I am just having a hard time with this puppy. Oh well. Now it's catching up. Oh boy. Alright, Tim's back there. Can you just do this for me? I don't know. We'll see how the next one goes. They were reverent. Okay? Verse 43. Let's read this verse together. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Literally here, it should say fear was occurring in every soul. Fear was occurring in every soul. Not necessarily a frightful fear, a terrifying fear, but what he's talking about here is a reverential fear, a respect and a wonder at God's power that he was working through these men like Peter and James and John. And I want you to understand, God will, we don't have time to look in the book of Malachi, but God will accept nothing less than reverential worship. That's all God deserves, and that's all God will accept. Reverential worship. When we sing, we have to be thinking about these words. We have to be thinking about what they mean. When we pray, we don't just heap up empty, vain phrases. We are praying from the heart. When we observe the Lord's Supper, whatever we do, it has to be done with a respect and a reverential fear, understanding the God that we are approaching is the great I Am. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God that appeared to Moses out of a burning bush. He's the God that delivered His people out of Egyptian bondage. He's the God who split the Red Sea. This is the God that created the heavens and the earth, and He wants you to talk to Him. We need to talk to Him in reverence, in fear. You ever think about Hebrews chapter 12, when the Hebrew writer calls God a consuming fire? Think, boy, I don't want to think about that. That makes me feel uncomfortable, that God is a consuming fire. Look at verse 28 in Hebrews chapter 12. The Hebrew writer says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. And here's the reason why. For our God is a consuming fire. Turn back to the book of Exodus for a moment. Book of Exodus in chapter 20. What the Hebrew writer is doing here is referencing what occurs here in the giving of the law, when God's presence is manifested on top of Mount Sinai. And we can only imagine what that would look like. The top of that mountain being wreathed in dark smoke and flashings of lightning and thunder, so terrifying that the mountain itself was shaking. This is how God chose to appear. It's not by accident. He could appear in any way that he wanted to deliver the law, couldn't he? I mean, he appears to Jesus and the rest of those around him. The Spirit comes upon him like a dove. He can do that if he wants. He appeared to Elijah when Elijah just needed encouragement. He appeared to him like this soft, whispering voice on the wind. He doesn't do that here on Mount Sinai. He chooses to be manifested as a consuming fire to shake the mountain. Why? Because he was giving them the law. Read with me in verse 18 through 20. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. We could relate to that. God says, don't touch the mountain. Okay, God, I'm not touching the mountain. Verse 19, then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die. Moses, we need a go-between. We shudder to hear the voice of God. He says in verse 20, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come. We might say God has come in this way. For God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of Him may remain with you so that you may not sin. You see, what God was doing here on Mount Sinai, He had delivered His people in a magnificent way. Now He's going to enter into a covenant relationship with them. He gives them the summation of the law, the Ten Commandments, and He appears in this way to say, listen, I love you guys. You know I love you. You saw what I did for you in Egypt. You saw how I destroyed Pharaoh's army. But don't you think I'm a pushover. You better listen to what I have to say. And that's why He appeared as a consuming fire. And the people got the message. I want this fear, this reverence to remain with you. And so it should remain with us. Teaches people reverence and fear. That's the foundation for acceptable service. When you get to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, what does the king say? What's the whole duty of man? What applies to every person? Fear God and keep His commandments, right? He doesn't say, what's the whole duty of man? Keep His commandments. Fear God with a heart of reverence, and you keep His commandments. So the challenge for this church is just because we don't see a consuming fire on top of Mount Sinai, just because we don't get to witness the apostles doing wonders, should we worship God with any less reverence than these Christians? We should be worshiping with the same reverence. Our God is still a consuming fire. By the way, the argument of Hebrews chapter 12, if you know anything about the book of Hebrews, is what we have received in Christ, this kingdom that cannot be shaken, it's so much more earth and heaven shaking than what was given on Mount Sinai. Listen to my son. The church at Jerusalem was devoted. The church at Jerusalem was reverent. Let's see, strike number three, Tim. Oh, you got it, Tim. Go back. Sorry. The church at Jerusalem was unified. You're just going to take care of this. Okay. Verse 44. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. This is a beautiful verse about what God's people do for one another. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Do you know that the same word there for common is translated in verse 42 as fellowship? It's pretty neat, huh? That's what fellowship means. Having things in common. Sharing a mutual participation. And this is what they were doing. The fellowship that they enjoyed is manifesting itself. They were having their things in common. They were together in more than one sense. This is what happens. This is just something that happens. A beautiful byproduct of devotion to Jesus. When we're devoted to Jesus, we become devoted to other people who are devoted to Jesus. When we love Jesus, we're going to love other people. When we sacrifice for Jesus, we're going to be sacrificing for other people who sacrifice for Jesus. I think we see this principle played out with the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8, you remember kind of the context here. Paul is trying to get these Corinthians to pony up on this gift for the Jerusalem church who's struggling. Now listen, guys, I've told these people that you're going to give this contribution. You better have it ready when I get there. Right? And he's trying to get them to understand you have committed to this. Now you need to make do. You need to come through on your commitment. Now read with me in the first couple verses of 2 Corinthians 8. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. That in a great deal, ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. You talk about contrasting statements. A poor, afflicted church is so joyful and rich. That's God's people over there in Macedonia. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Talking about fellowship, we're talking about unity here, sacrifice here. Verse 5, and this, not as we had expected, but they first, and here's the principle I want you to see. They first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. We first give ourselves to Jesus, and then we're going to be giving ourselves over to other people. That's what we see here at the church in Jerusalem. They shared their possessions. Now, we understand that what was going on in Jerusalem at this time in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks had been concluding there with the day of Pentecost. So you had Jews coming from all over the world coming to celebrate this feast. And here Peter brings this life-giving message. They respond to it, and they're staying on in Jerusalem much longer than they would have originally. They probably would have gone back home by now, but now they've got this gospel. They want to hear everything about it. And so you've got a whole bunch of people staying here. They've got no place to stay. They don't have enough money to get by. The church is going to take care of that. The brethren are going to take care of that. They shared in their possessions. But not only their possessions, they shared in their life. They shared with their time because their faith in Jesus was unifying them. Their faith in Jesus was the common denominator. And when God's people are unified, it's a testimony to the world of the truth and the power of the gospel. When God's people are unified, it's a testimony to the world of what God is able to do. Because without Jesus, we're a mess. Without Jesus, we're divided. Without Jesus, all we can do is bite and devour one another. But with Jesus, we can be unified. And this is what the Lord prayed in John 17. Read over there in John 17. We often look at John. We will look at John 13 in just a moment, I think. But we often look at love as being the badge of discipleship. Well, unity is also a badge of discipleship, if you want to word it that way. John chapter 17 and verse 20, the Lord says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." What's your prayer, Jesus? "For us, that they may all be one, unified, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you gave, which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me." And so the challenge for the Danville Church of Christ is, do we experience that unity? Are we committed to maintaining that unity? We don't have time to go to Ephesians chapter 4, but the first couple verses of that chapter talk about that. You need to walk worthy of your calling, and part of walking worthy of your calling is serving one another in humility, in love, bearing with one another, and being unified with one another. Maintaining the peace that Jesus has created on the cross. Not creating the peace. No, Jesus created the peace. He's given it to us to maintain and to keep that peace. So do we testify to the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in this church? The answer is not yes, then we need to work towards that, just like this Jerusalem church had. Number four. All right. Number four, verse 45. They were sacrificial. This church was sacrificial. It says in verse 45, they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. So here's one form of fellowship. The outpouring of love for one another. They were sacrificing for one another. I want you to wrap your minds around that. They were literally going home and saying, "All right, I've got a lot of stuff here. What can I sell to help my brother or to help my sister?" You got people like Barnabas who are selling whole plots of land. Would you do that for me? I'm not asking you to. I'm fine, but if there was a legitimate need, that's what we ought to be doing for one another. Sacrificing for one another. And that's just the way the Lord's people are supposed to be. They're taking their lead from Jesus. Jesus, the master of creation, came down here. The master of the house, not to be served, not to be ministered unto. But he came to be the greatest minister of them all. He came to serve other people. Matthew chapter 28 in verse 20. And so the challenge is, does this spirit of selflessness exists here? This spirit of sacrifice exist here in Danville? Do we ask the question, you know what? What can they do for me? I've been to too many churches. That's the attitude they have. You know, I'm just not going to come next week because I'm just not being uplifted like I should. Those words at the table, boy, he really missed the mark there. That singing, boy, it's just terrible. Luke, you didn't find out. But I've seen too much of this attitude of what can they do for me? What can they do for me? Let me tell you something. That attitude does not belong in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is about serving one another. You better get in that car on the way home and talk to your wife and your family and say, what can I do for them? How can I make this service more uplifting? How can I serve brother so-and-so? How can I see the needs of sister so-and-so and fulfill that need? That's what the kingdom of God is about. It's about serving people. About sacrificing for people. Having that Christ-like mind of humility to count other people more important than yourself. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. That's what this kingdom's about. The greatest in the kingdom, it's not like the Gentiles who lord it over them. The greatest in the kingdom is the least. He's the guy who washes the feet of others. You remember that in John chapter 13, just a few pages over. John chapter 13. In verse 12, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher. You call me Lord. You're exactly right. That's what I am. I'm the Lord. I'm the master of the house. Now get the point. I'm washing your feet. I'm doing the dirty work. Back in the old days, they would wear sandals everywhere in this dusty region. And if they had enough money, they would have servants in the house. And this was the job of the lowest of the low servant. To scrub the feet of their master when they walked in. That's what the Son of God did. And he goes on to say, if this is true for me, then what does this mean for you? You need to be feet washers. You need to do the grimy tasks in the kingdom. Whatever it takes. Fill in the gaps. And do so with joy. Scrub the feet of sinners. And so am I eager to do the low tasks, the menial tasks. Not just standing up here in a suit and having people say nice things about you. That's not what it's about. It's about going out and when nobody thanks you. Nobody sees you. Go visit someone in the hospital. You're not going to go home and say, put it on Facebook and say, oh, look how righteous I am. That's not the kingdom of God. It's about going out there and visiting and doing the grimy tasks and washing the feet of those who can see that sacrificial attitude in you. Get the work done. Am I eager to do that? Point number 5. Am I joyful? Am I joyful? The Lord's church in Jerusalem was a joyful church. And so it should be with us. Verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Gladness literally means exceeding joy. We should have exceeding joy within us. Just the joy and just the peace of simply being saved. Is that not good enough, brethren? Jesus took away my sin. Everything is good. Come what may. I may lose my job. It doesn't matter because we're not here forever. Jesus took away my sin. I'm going to go on my way rejoicing. You remember in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch was explained to him from Philip about Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. And he preached Jesus unto him, and he was so excited to have those sins washed away. Here's water. What doth hinder me? If you believe, and he sure enough, he goes on his way rejoicing after that because he had his sins removed. What about later on in Acts chapter 16 with the Philippian jail? You've got a guy who's about to end it all. He's about to kill himself. Not long for this world. He's about to thrust a sword through his belly. And yet he ends the day eating with his family and rejoicing. Talk about a roller coaster of a day for this guy. all because he was saved. We should have that joy within us. The peace that passes understanding. This joy, this fruit of the Spirit, overcomes sorrows, overcomes the anxieties of this world. Christ equips us with that fullness of joy. He gives that to each one of us. Philippians chapter 4. In verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." By the way, Paul wrote that in prison. Rejoice always. "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable," he goes on to say, "right, things that are pure and lovely, things of good repute, if there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Think about these things, and you'll be joyful. You'll be at peace because you realize what you have." And so the challenge that we want to put to you this evening is, do people see that in you? Do people come up to you and ask you? Are there any manifestations of this joy in your life, or do we walk around moping all the time with a sad face? I'm not saying you have to be smiling to be joyful. There ought to be something in you that people see. In 1 Peter 3, it's an interesting verse. In verse 15, Peter says here in verse 15, "We are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." This tells me something about what Peter expected. He fully expected unbelievers to approach believers and say, "What's different about you?" This verse just assumes that this is going to happen. And so Peter's saying, you better be ready when that time comes. Somebody's going to come up to you and see, what's going on in your life that you're so different? And so my point is, when's the last time that happened to you? Has that ever happened to you? Where someone has approached you and said, "Why are you so different, man? Why are you so different, Dwayne? Why are you so joyful all the time? Robbie? Why are you always at peace with yourself and with others? How does that happen?" When problems come, they don't shatter our joy. They don't take it away. When life gets tedious, it doesn't quench the fires of joy. Yes, the valleys of life, they discourage the unbelieving, but not the believing. Because we're always a joyous people. That's what separates the Lord's church from the rest of the world. I tell you, it's easy to be joyful when things are all going our way. But it's much more difficult when things just don't seem to work out the way that we think they should work out. "No, this is not what I wanted for my family. This is not what I really wanted to happen." Chapter 5 and verse 20 of the book of Acts. I'm pretty sure that's how a temptation for James and John there. Chapter 5 and verse 40. Here you've got some apostles being persecuted for teaching the truth, for telling people about the saving grace in Christ. And the council took this man Gamaliel's advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then released them. Beat them up. Said, "Get out of here." So they went on their way from the presence of the council, being sad. No. Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing. And what was the outcome of all of that? Look at verse 42. "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. There was nothing that could stop them. There was nothing that was going to take away their joy. I venture to say, people who would see that after getting flogged, walking out smiling, would pause and say, "What's different about you?" That's the way it should be with us. We need to be joyful. We have the peace that surpasses understanding. We have the joy that Peter says is inexpressible. That is the mark of God's people. And the question is it in me? Is it in you? Our last point is from verse 47. This church in Jerusalem was evangelistic, praising God and having favor with all the people. They had a favorable reputation in the community. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody in Jerusalem agreed with their teaching, agreed with their practice. That certainly doesn't mean that. But nobody could deny the spirit of joy. Nobody could deny this godly attitude. Nobody could deny the love that existed between these people and the purity in their lives. People just couldn't deny that. The humility and the love and the service, and the result of that is at the end of verse 47. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Can you imagine that kind of success? Yet that is what the church in Jerusalem experienced. Because they were the Lord's church. They were joyful. They were sacrificial. They were evangelistic. And so the challenge is, what hinders us from sharing the gospel? Sometimes it's little itty-bitty, inconsequential things. But when we read the book of Acts, come on, guys, these people were being persecuted. Yet the gospel was spreading like wildfire. You remember later on in the book of Acts, in chapter 8 at the beginning, after the martyrdom of Stephen, Stephen dies, and there is Saul of Tarsus holding the coats of those who stoned him. And so there's this great dispersion of Christianity. And surely the Jews thought, all right, we've won. We've stomped this thing out. Except the fire just kept spreading, right? The disciples went off preaching the word everywhere they went. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. The apostles stayed where the fire was hottest, but the disciples, the regular Christians, they all went out there and spread the word of God. They were all evangelistic. There should be nothing that would silence our mouths about Jesus. That's what Peter and John said to that council. We're not going to listen to you. We're not going to listen to men. We're going to listen to God rather than men. We're not going to stop preaching and teaching Jesus. We're going to continue preaching and teaching Jesus. In fact, Peter was thrown in jail for preaching and teaching Jesus. And then there was this great earthquake, and then he got out of the jail, and then The angel of the Lord told him to buck up, Peter, keep on doing what you're supposed to be doing. And the very next morning, he was in the synagogue doing the same thing he was thrown in jail for. Can you imagine the cops that day? Don't you get the hint? You couldn't stop him. Because it was in his heart, and he was going to let it out. And that's the way it should be with us. We should never be ashamed. We should never be shy about saying how great God is. And sharing our faith with other people. Does that same evangelistic fire burn here with you in Danville and with me? It existed in the church here in Jerusalem. Saving souls, brethren, it's not an accident. It's something that's very purposeful. It's something that requires serious devotion to, first of all, live right and to speak up. You've got to live right. Not saying you have to be completely sinless. We all have our problems. We need to live righteous lives in Jesus so that when we speak up, we're not ruining the message that we're giving to other people. And that's what we see here in Jerusalem. It's easy, I think, to identify the outward signs of the first century church. And it's good, though, to continue in those outward signs, the work of the church and the name of the church and the worship of the church and all that. But I think it's a lot more difficult to examine these inward signs, examine these characteristics of the Lord's church. Let's examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. And let's resolve, brethren, to make the necessary changes that we need to make. So what I want you to do this evening when you hit those doors is think, am I sacrificial? Is my worship reverent? Do I fear God? Do I have a joyful evangelistic spirit? Am I devoted in my prayer life? Am I devoted when I sing and pray and take the Lord's Supper? These are the things that we need to work on here. And I think when we do, we're going to have a good result because God will be glorified and will bring much fruit for His glory. If there's anyone who needs to respond to the invitation of Jesus Christ, it's left open for you. Luke 4.